You're listening to a sermon from River City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.rivercitympls.com.
All right, I'm going to welcome you all back to your seats. Thanks for greeting one another. Thanks for taking time to pray for one another. Kindergarten through second grade can be released. Eric and Megan are over at the doors, so if you have someone kindergarten through second and want to send them with Eric and Megan, you can do that. Eric's raising his hand there, so feel free. Hopefully you got a chance to greet one another live stream as well. Someone came up and prayed for me, which I'm thankful for. So you can greet me too during the greeting time if you want. So maybe you feel like you can't, but someone came and prayed for me, which I'm thankful for. And hopefully you were able to pray for one another and encourage one another in that. And I want to say welcome. Welcome, River City Church. My name is Jeremy Edelman. I'm the senior pastor here. If you're a guest with us, we are particularly grateful that you're with us. As a church, we exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. And the reality is weariness in our lives comes from a lot of different places. It can come from busyness, brokenness. It can come from our own sin and our own idolatry. And this morning, maybe some of you feel that. Maybe some of you feel your own sin and your own shame. Maybe some of you don't even, you know, as you think about coming here, as you think about your last week, even just yesterday, last night, some of you come into this room feeling like maybe you don't belong. You feel like you're too sinful or you're too ashamed to be here. But the reality is that this is exactly where God wants you. I've heard people make this reference to say, well, I'm going to come back to church when I feel like I've cleaned myself up a little bit. But the reality is God wants you right here. The place that we are cleansed is in relationship with Jesus. Jesus, it says in response to our weariness, come to me and find rest for your soul. And so this is right where you need to be this morning. And I'm glad that you've joined us. Jesus is really important to us here. And we want you to hear that. He's the one who redeems us in our brokenness. He's the one who gives us rest and refreshment for our souls. And we want to encourage you in the name of Jesus this morning. So let me offer you this welcome. You've heard this before. I'm going to keep offering you this welcome to remind us of what it means to gather in the name of Jesus. To all who are weary and need rest this morning. To all who mourn and need comfort. To all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares. To all who fail and need strength, to all who sin and need a Savior. And that's all of us, just to remember. To all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to whoever else will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome. We're glad that you're here this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis 37, that's where we'll be together. Genesis chapter 37. If you're using a pew Bible, they're hardback black ones in the back of the pew in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those. It would be on page 31. And we're going to cover a significant portion of Scripture together this morning. And then we'll slow down and kind of zoom in on a couple of key passages. But we're going to cover Genesis 37 through 50, the whole story of Joseph. And I'm not going to read you any passage in particular here as we begin like I normally would. But we're going to kind of cover it all as we go. There's much that we can learn from this account in our Bibles. It is filled with betrayal and with suffering. We see God's provision and his presence. And through it all, even when others meant evil, we will see that God is working for the preservation of his chosen people. Today, we're going to begin a new series that we've called Beauty Out of Brokenness. There's a common thread running through the scriptures in which God brings beauty out of broken situations. And in the wake of the past 18 months, we all need to hear this message together. We feel it throughout culture, throughout society, in relationships. Several generation-defining events all occurred within just a short amount of time. We feel it right now as a church. On the heels of some significant changes, right as we begin to see the fruit of our labors, we're faced with a building issue that's forcing us to ask some massive questions together. And each of you will feel it in your own lives in different ways. In the past 2 weeks, I've spoken with several different people who are feeling the deep pain and suffering in their lives right now. We are wearied by this world. And we will walk through the brokenness all around us, and we need the reminder that God brings beauty out of brokenness. That's what we'll see in the story of Joseph today. God remains faithful to his people, and he brings beauty where everything feels broken. And so before we jump into the text, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the text. I'm going to summarize large portions, skip other parts, slow down. We'll work our way through it together. Let me pray for us that God would give us wisdom and insight as we do that. Father, we thank you for your word, for the gift that it is to us, your people. We thank you that in it you reveal to us who you are, your character, and that in it you give us hope. God, I'm so thankful that your word is honest to us about the reality of the world around us. You don't hide the reality of suffering and brokenness, and in it you give us a picture of your redeeming purposes, your work throughout that. And God, I pray that you'd give us a glimpse of it this morning, that you'd give us hope. To whatever degree we are experiencing and feeling the suffering, the brokenness, the sin of our own lives, God, I pray that you'd give us hope in Christ together this morning, and that we would see your character shining brightly through the story of Joseph. And Lord, I confess, I need this message as much as anyone in this room. I need to hear these words this morning, and so, Lord, would you minister to my heart? Even as I preach your word, would you minister to each of our hearts? Father, would you do in us that which only you can do by your Spirit? And Father, now as I preach, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, the headline for a Gallup report from last December read this: Americans' mental health ratings sink to new low. At the end of last year, just 34% of people said that their mental health was excellent, and that was down from 43% just a year earlier. In just a year's time, it dropped by 9%. And Gallup's findings were not unique. Mental Health America, an organization dedicated to study these things and help find resources for people with mental health crises, they reported that mental health was worsening for youth and for adults. Suicidal ideation is increasing. There's an unmet need for mental health support. Mental Health America found that in just a year's time, the number of people screened for anxiety had nearly doubled. It had gone up 93%. And this is probably not surprising to you. It wasn't surprising to me necessarily. However, as I began to read the statistics, it was alarming to see how overwhelmingly it points in the direction of decreased mental health. And given the past 18 months, I'm not surprised that our nation's overall mental health has worsened, but we've been stretched. You've been stretched. And we're preaching this series to remind us all that when things feel dark, when we see the brokenness of the world around us, we worship a God who brings beauty out of brokenness, who, as the scriptures say, comforts those who mourn, who heals the brokenhearted, who proclaims liberty to those who feel captive. That is the God that we worship. We need that reminder together right now. With all the mental health statistics that I read, there's one data point that really stood out to me. It came from the Gallup study. They found that every single demographic group had a negative change in their mental health score, except for one. Male or female, white or non-white, married or not married, every group and income bracket, or even every political affiliation. Even Democrats had a negative score, which is very rare just a month after winning such a significant election. There was only one group that had a positive change in their mental health score in 2020, and that was those who attended religious services weekly. Every way you slice the data, all demographic groups had a decline in their mental health but one: weekly attendance at religious services. And so I ask, why is that? And I don't know for certain, and they didn't study the cause within the study, so I'm just speculating here, but I'd like to postulate a guess. I want to suggest that two things we do together each week might contribute to a result like this. The first is that we gather together. Relationships matter. And you only really get the true benefit of the community if you show up. And so my encouragement to you is to show up You're here today, and that is great, but the average church attendance among evangelicals in America is less than twice a month. So my encouragement to you is to press in this fall. Show up. Be present with and for one another. Hear the reminder that God brings beauty out of brokenness. The other reason, I think, is that when we gather, we're reminded of the hope that we have in Christ. Today, I'm going to remind you that God's word reveals a God who brings beauty out of brokenness, so that even in our brokenness, we can have hope. We need those reminders. Now, like I said, I don't know for certain. I'm just speculating, and I think Gallup's category of weekly religious services goes beyond just Christian churches, but I am convinced this morning that we do need this reminder to see that God brings beauty out of brokenness. And that's exactly what we find in the story of Joseph. So here's what I want you to hear together, okay? Here's a statement for you. This is what I want for this primary message that I want you to hear. We can trust God because he is present and purposeful in our suffering. We can trust him because he is present and purposeful in our suffering. I really only have 2 points this morning. Through the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50, we'll be reminded of two things. First, we will see God's empowering presence in our suffering. And second, we will see God's redeeming purpose in our suffering. And so first, God's empowering presence in our suffering. We're introduced to this young character, or this young man of Joseph in Genesis 37. We had heard his name before, but here we begin to see who he is. And who is Joseph? Well, Joseph is the son of Jacob, who, if you go a little earlier in Genesis, is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. And most of Genesis, from chapter 12 all the way till the end, focuses on one family, beginning with Abraham. And Joseph and his brothers are the fourth generation in this family. Jacob had 12 sons, but he loved Joseph more than any of the other sons, it tells us in verse 3 of chapter 37. He favored Joseph. So Joseph's brothers got jealous. And this was made even worse when Joseph told his brothers about these two dreams that he had had, in which his brothers were bowing down to him. So there's some serious sibling conflict happening here. Now, I have some brothers, and we've had some conflict at times, but not quite like this. I never told them that I had a dream that they were going to bow down to me. And in response to that, the brothers here, they grew to hate Joseph so badly that they had talked about murdering him in verse 18. And then telling their father that he had been killed by a fierce animal. But his oldest brother, Reuben, steps in and convinces them not to kill him, and instead they sell him to Midianite traders for 20 shekels of silver. They still used the fierce animal story with their father, Jacob, but Joseph remained alive. And as you read in the closing verse of chapter 37, Joseph is eventually sold to Potiphar in Egypt. And now here's where I want to slow down a little bit. We're going to skip over chapter 38 because that's kind of a side story about Judah and Tamar. It's very interesting. You can read it on your own. We're going to jump to chapter 39. And we're going to slow down there because we see here this particular phrase repeated three times in chapter 39. And as I often say, that we want to be good Bible readers here at River City Church. And as good Bible readers, when we see a phrase repeated three times within one chapter, that is a clue that God wants us to notice something. And this phrase gets repeated in chapter 39, verses 2, verse 21, and verse 23, all within this one chapter. And this repeated phrase is where we get the language of our first point. It is here that we will see God's empowering presence with Joseph. Even when the circumstances around him go from bad to worse, God's empowering presence remains. And so we see in verse 2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man." In verse 21, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." In verse 23, it says, "The Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Now, in each of these passages, we see that the Lord was with Joseph and that God empowered him to succeed in whatever he did. Now, what is the context of this repeated phrase? Well, it is brokenness and it is suffering. And it got much worse before it got better. Joseph had just been betrayed by his brothers, sold to Midianites, who eventually sold him to Potiphar. And even through it all, the Lord was with him. And the Lord made Joseph succeed so that he found favor with Potiphar. We read in verse 6 that Joseph was handsome and that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And Joseph refused, which made her frustrated. So then she seized the opportunity to lie about Joseph, claiming that Joseph had tried to make an advance on her. And Potiphar believed his wife, and so Joseph was thrown into prison. And it's here, at his lowest point, that we read the phrase again. In verses 20 and 21, it says, "And Joseph's master," that being Potiphar, "took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison." Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now, it might be easy to assume that because Joseph's circumstances keep getting worse, that God had abandoned him. But God is making it abundantly clear to us, even as Joseph's situation is getting worse, God is still with him. Joseph might be in prison, but as it says, the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord empowered Joseph to succeed again. And just like with Potiphar, Joseph found favor with the keeper of the prison, and Joseph was in charge of all the prisoners, it says. And to make sure that we don't miss the importance of the phrase, it gets repeated one last time here at the end in verse 23. "The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." After this chapter, this phrase is not repeated again in the same way. So why emphasize it right here and then not repeat it again? Because it's not like the Lord wasn't with Joseph throughout the rest of the story, but why repeat it here? I think it's because God wants us to see that even in the worst suffering, God remains with us. We need this reminder most when we're suffering because that is the time it's easiest to think the opposite. In our darkest places, we think that God has often abandoned us. Joseph might have had that thought himself. Now, the text doesn't say it directly, but wouldn't you wonder if God had abandoned you if you were Joseph? God gave him a dream that made his brothers jealous, so they betrayed him and sold him into slavery for a bag of silver. God gave him favor with Potiphar, which drew the attention of Potiphar's wife, and Joseph was just trying to honor his master by refusing his master's wife, but that got him thrown into prison. At what point do you think Joseph was wondering, what in the world is going on? His situation went from bad to worse. If that were you, would you be thinking to yourself what the text says, "And the Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love"? When you are at your worst, do you believe that God's empowering presence remains with you? When your child is telling you that they hate you for something that you did, even though you know it was the right thing to do, do you believe that God's empowering presence is with you? When your chronic pain is flaring up and all you can do is curl up on your bed in the dark, do you believe that God's empowering presence is with you? When you're feeling the deep pain that someone else's sin has caused you and you feel anger and frustration, do you believe that God's empowering presence is with you? Because in the story of Joseph, God wants us to see that his empowering presence remains, even when the suffering is its most severe. And all throughout the scripture, God's presence with his people is a repeated theme. We see, for example, the comfort of his presence repeated in the Psalms. Psalm 23, 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 16, 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 73, 28, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And that's just a small sampling. This is repeated over and over and over throughout the scriptures. And in fact, the scriptures also say that the lack of God's presence is associated with the opposite, with sinfulness and with eternal destruction. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And if you lack God's presence due to sin, repentance is the answer that renews God's presence. That's what is offered to us in the scriptures. In David's psalm of repentance, we read in Psalm 51, 10 through 11, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence." This is David's great fear. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." In Acts 3, 19 through 20, the apostles are speaking. They say, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you." If you feel that you lack God's presence, it may not be because of your suffering, but because of your sin. Repent and turn back from your sins, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And the evidence of the scripture is clear. God's presence is where we find joy and contentment. He does not abandon us in our suffering, and we can trust that God's empowering presence remains, even in our most difficult pain. Deep down, I think what we fear the most is not just our suffering, but suffering without the presence of God. In our home, I am the designated nighttime person for our kids. Now, I fall asleep much easier than Megan, so it seems right that I should take care of the kids' needs in the middle of the night. If you ask Megan, she'll tell you that I can fall asleep in the middle of one of my own sentences, which has happened more than once. So given my gift for sleep, I have the duty of getting up with our kids if they need something. And in the middle of the night, once darkness has set in upon our home, each of our kids has gone through a phase when they would come and get me for comfort in the dark. I'd walk them back to their beds, and as I would leave, they would ask, "Daddy, would you please lay with me?" And as I did that, whether they were holding my hand or I was rubbing their back, eventually they would drift off to sleep. And I've realized that it is my presence that would give them the peace to fall asleep again. Each kid would claim to be afraid of the dark, but it wasn't the dark itself that they were afraid of. Their fear was being in the dark without me there. And even now, as my kids come to my bedroom less and less often for comfort in the middle of the night, overall, I'm happy about that, but there's part of me that's a little bit sad, that I've lost the opportunity to be a comfort to them. And I believe that God's presence works a bit like that. It isn't just our suffering that we fear most, but suffering without the presence of God. And I also believe that it is our Heavenly Father's great delight to be that comfort to us. In the story of Joseph, it is when he is at his worst that we are most clearly reminded of God's empowering presence with him. Trust in God's empowering presence with you, even in the midst of your own suffering. He delights to be with you in your deepest pain. In the story of Joseph, we are also reminded of God's redeeming purpose in our suffering. As Joseph is there in prison, we begin to see God's redeeming purposes unfold. In chapter 40, we read about two of Pharaoh's men who end up in prison with Joseph, a cupbearer and a baker. Both of them have dreams, which Joseph correctly interprets. The dreams reveal that the cupbearer would again be returned to the position with the king, and the baker would be executed. Only Joseph asks the cupbearer to remember him when he is again returned to the Pharaoh's side. And we find out in verse 1 of chapter 41 that the cupbearer forgets about Joseph for 2 years. 2 whole years. This is a good reminder for us. God isn't on our timeline. Sometimes, in the middle of our suffering and brokenness, we find it difficult to even wait a month for resolution. Joseph is stuck in prison for at least 2 years beyond what he was there before. We so often want to give God a timeline, don't we? We pray, thinking ourselves to be patient, but we're actually giving God a deadline for when we want him to answer our prayers. But so often the resolution doesn't come on our timeline. We need to be patient as God works his redeeming purposes. Eventually, Pharaoh himself has a dream, which no one can interpret, and the cupbearer remembers his own foolishness. So he tells Pharaoh about a man in prison who interprets dreams. And Joseph rightly interprets the dream of Pharaoh. And what God has revealed through these dreams is that there would be 7 years of abundant harvest followed by 7 years of intense famine. And then Joseph is elevated to Pharaoh's right hand and put in charge to prepare Egypt for the famine. And so Joseph begins storing large amounts of grain. And all this happens there in chapter 41. Well, eventually the famine begins, and Joseph's brothers go to Egypt looking for grain in chapter 42. Over the course of the next several chapters, we're not going to slow down and look at those, but what we'll see is that Joseph tests his brothers and eventually reveals himself to them at the beginning of chapter 45. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's pages 38 through 39. And here is where Joseph makes a profound statement about what the last 10 or more years have meant to him. Now remember, he's been sold by his brothers into slavery, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by the cupbearer, and eventually raised to Pharaoh's right hand to oversee the preparation for the famine, and through it, the preservation of many, including his own family. And in verses 5 through 8, it says this in chapter 45 of Genesis, "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph looks back at the suffering that he was inflicted with, and he sees in it God's redeeming purpose, so that God might preserve life for many, including God's chosen family, through which he would eventually redeem the entire world through the person of Jesus. Over the next several chapters, Joseph's father, Jacob, also travels to Egypt, and Jacob blesses his sons. And after Jacob dies, here we're at the end of Genesis chapter 50, his brothers are worried that now that their father has died, Joseph will finally get the revenge that he always wanted. And in what is possibly the most well-known verse in the story of Joseph, he repeats his belief again that God has done this for God's own redeeming purposes. In Genesis 50, verses 20 through 21, it says, "And for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It is clear that through his own suffering, Joseph saw God's redeeming purpose at work. By Genesis 45, Joseph had already begun to see why God had chosen to send him to Egypt by the hand of his brothers. Joseph could look back over the previous 10 plus years and see how each event brought him one step closer to being God's mechanism for saving so many from the famine. We see what Joseph says in chapter 45, which is more than 10 years into God's redeeming purposes unfolding. But what about when Joseph was being dragged by the Midianite slavers? Or what about when he was getting thrown into prison by Potiphar? Or forgotten by the cupbearer? You see, our suffering is easier to reconcile when we can eventually make sense of it. But what about when we cannot make sense of it yet? What if we never do see the redeeming purpose on this side of eternity? Can we still trust that God is at work? That God's empowering presence remains with us and that God's redeeming purpose is at work? Because we need to be honest with ourselves. Not all suffering in this world makes sense. In fact, much of the suffering that we see doesn't make sense to us at all. And sometimes God's empowering presence isn't to grant us favor with others, but to strengthen our faith when we cannot see the purpose for our pain. In the most recent quarterly edition from Gospel in Life, which is a ministry of Redeemer Church in New York, there's an article written anonymously. It is titled, "Happy Clappy Christianity Can't Deal with Prolonged Suffering." The article opens with a husband writing about his wife. He says, "My wife has spent almost 30 years in constant and often unbearable pain. And for many Christians, this just doesn't fit with the faith they've been taught in church. For them, Christianity is about overcoming, not enduring. It's about dreams coming true, not shattered dreams. And it's certainly not about persistent suffering." The author goes on to recount their journey of suffering, the unrelenting pain, the unceasing recommendations from others of new treatments to try, the inability to cure the pain, and the lost dreams and life goals of his wife. He goes on to write, "Can my wife say that her suffering has all been worth it on this side of heaven? and that she's learned invaluable lessons she wouldn't trade for the pain. Nope. She would gladly trade everything she's learned to not be in pain. So where is God in all of this? Why won't he intervene? We know he could heal her. He heals some people, but not others. Why? We don't know. That is beyond our ken, which I had to look that word up. It just means knowledge or understanding. So it's beyond our ken. And God never promised to reverse the effects of the fall in this life. That comes in heaven. The challenge is to hold on to faith in a God who loves my wife, has a plan for her ultimate good through her suffering, and will give her grace to not sin in her suffering if she chooses all right. Her suffering doesn't make sense now, but our faith is that it will make sense in eternity. The key word is faith. The final answer is not visible to us now, but it's costly affirmation of a truth based on who we believe God is, not based on what my wife has experienced. The faith of this anonymous author and his wife is not, as the title of the article calls it, happy, clappy Christianity. This is deep-rooted and enduring faith. And for them, the empowering presence of God is not resulting in her healing, but in her enduring faith. And God's redeeming purpose in her suffering is not clear. In their estimation, it likely won't become clear on this side of eternity. And yet we hear in the testimony of this husband the same two realities about God that we have been seeing in Joseph's story. They are trusting in his empowering presence and his redeeming purpose in the middle of their suffering. Now, maybe your own experience of suffering is more like this husband and wife than it is like Joseph. Or maybe you're only halfway through the process and you're more like Joseph languishing in prison than you are like Joseph at the right hand of Pharaoh. Whether God's redeeming purpose is simply not clear yet, or whether it will never become clear for you, we are reminded today that in the middle of our suffering, we can trust in God's empowering presence and redeeming purpose. And we all need this reminder this morning, personally and as a church. When I became aware of the true severity of our building crisis, it was clear that we needed to change our preaching series to shepherd our hearts to think differently about how we respond to the brokenness of this world. Now, if you're a guest with us and you're not aware, just so you know, we're facing a significant foundation issue in part of our building, as well as the accumulation of several maintenance issues. Before you get too alarmed, I will say we've had an engineer in the building and it is safe to be here, so don't worry about that. However, it has forced us to ask some significant questions about the building. And if I can be honest with you all, it's caused some frustration in me, frustration with the Lord. I've talked to him about this, and so I'll share it with you. My frustration is like a what now, why now sort of frustration, because I've struggled to trust in his redeeming purpose through all of this. Let me give you the contours of why I'm so frustrated. I became the senior pastor here 3 years ago, on the heels of 83 years of consistent numerical decline in our church. I was excited to lead us toward a vision of revitalization, a process which revitalization experts say takes a minimum of 5 years. We got to work right away. And I absolutely believe that we are becoming an increasingly healthier church with a growing gospel culture. We're seeing some of the initial fruit of this work. Since June, our church has prayed for nearly 2,000 households. We have witnessed several baptisms. We have new people becoming covenant members. And I've had several conversations with people who are excited and encouraged by what God is doing in our church. And now here we are in the middle of this renewal process with still having many challenges to work through. And here's where my frustration comes with the Lord. I say, like, why so many barriers? They say it takes 5 years to see the fruit of revitalization. 20 months into my pastorate, a global pandemic begins. A few months later, citywide riots break out in response to the brutal killing of George Floyd. Political and social unrest have created deep divisions in families and in churches. But through it all, it felt like as a church, we were ready to begin the next season together. We had changed our name. We had set a new goal to grow as gospel witnesses, praying for 5,000 households and having 500 gospel conversations in the next year.
We've been praying together as a church since January, the passage in Ephesians 3, that God would do more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. And I was ready for the more abundantly this fall. I just didn't know the more abundantly would come in the form of a building crisis. From my perspective, we are poised for a fresh season of renewal and then a building issue. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? It's been painful to have to endure yet another challenge. And if I'm honest, it's caused frustration in me. And I sense that in you as well. I was sharing my frustration with Megan a couple of weeks ago. In response, she said one of the best things she could have said to me. She acknowledged my frustration, and then she challenged me with a question. She asked, do you trust that God knows what he is doing? Her question confronted me. It shifted my perspective. Because I don't know what God is doing in all of this. We're still in the middle of the story. The reminder that we need this morning and throughout this series is that even in the middle of it all, in the middle of a broken world, God can bring beauty. He does bring beauty. God's empowering presence is with us in our suffering, and his redeeming purpose is at work, even if we don't know the outcome yet. Whether through a building issue for a church in the process of renewal, or through a relationship that feels broken beyond repair, or sin that has seemingly shattered your world. And it isn't just in the story of Joseph that we see God at work in this way, but this is God's character throughout the scriptures. God has not removed himself from our suffering, but he is present with us in our suffering. And he's not just with us in our suffering, he's experienced the suffering himself for us. Through Jesus, God himself has suffered. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by those closest to him, sold for a bag of silver. And like Joseph, Jesus was innocently condemned for a crime he did not commit. Joseph descended into prison while Jesus descended into death. Joseph innocently suffered because of the sins of his brothers and Potiphar's wife, so that he could eventually be exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and become the means of preservation for the lives of many. Jesus innocently suffered for the sins of all and has been exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven, becoming the means by which all might be saved. And in Jesus, we see the greatest beauty in the history of the world come from the most severe brokenness and sin that could have ever happened. God has proved time and again that he brings beauty out of brokenness. God is not removed from our suffering, but he has chosen to take it upon himself. And our invitation today is to trust that in the middle of our own suffering, God's empowering presence is with us and his redeeming purpose is at work. And so now, as we together turn to the table for communion, we remind ourselves of the suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf so that we can have the enduring hope that God does in fact bring beauty out of brokenness.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River City Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.